In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, Scripture tells us this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then next, as you can see, we turn to Colossians chapter 3, a passage we've read on more than one occasion. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is right after Philippians and just before the Thessalonian letters. Colossians chapter 3, reading there the first 11 verses, paying attention in particularly as we consider the 10th commandment to what the apostle writes at the end of verse 5. Nevertheless, he says there, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So ends our reading there in Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read Lord's Day 44 also in the Heidelberg Catechism in the tan booklet found in front of where you're seated, next to the hymnals, Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 44, the last of the Lord's Days dealing with the Ten Commandments, will be the first of the Lord's Days we consider as we begin our study of the Ten Commandments. It says there in question 113, what does the 10th commandment require of us? The answer says that not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our heart, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. And then question 114 asks, but can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer says no, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet, so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And then in question 115 it asks, why then will God have the Ten Commandments preached so strictly, since in this life no one can keep them? The answer says, first, that all our life long we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so become the more earnest in seeking remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that we may constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God, till after this life we arrive at the goal of perfection. So far, the reading in Lord's Day 44. Congregation of Christ, it's been said that the 10th commandment is the complement of all the rest. That it shows that God requires of us not only outward virtue, but also inward holiness. That He demands in us the sacrifice of the will from which wicked actions spring. That sinful imaginations are a crime against Him as well as wicked acts. Those words were spoken in a series of sermons preached in the late 19th century. And they summarize well the thrust and focus of the 10th commandment, which we must have in our minds as we view it in relation to the law of God as a whole. Because when rightly understood, the 10th commandment serves as a lamp by which light then is shown backward onto the previous 9 commandments, enabling us thereby to behold the length, breadth, and height and depth of what God says to us in the 10 words which were handed down from Mount Sinai. In other words, the 10th commandment is the complement of all the rest, in that the 10th commandment teaches us that God requires internal as well as external obedience to His law. And so not only are our actions regulated by the Decalogue, by the 10 commandments, but even more so, our affections are regulated by what God says to us in His will, in His law, rather. And even as God would have us to obey Him with our words as well as our deeds, so too, God would have us to obey Him with our thoughts, with our desires, with the impulses of our heart. And so, beloved congregation, as we come then to consider the 10th commandment, as it comes to us in the Word of God, we can plainly see that it serves as that by which our lives must be ruled and regulated with regard to the other 9 commandments that God was pleased to give us. Because remember, just like we read there in Romans chapter 7, the apostle says, I would not have known sin except through the law, because I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. And when he said that, when he picked up on that commandment to use that as an illustration of what taught him sin, he was thereby highlighting and holding forth the unique place and part which the 10th commandment played in pointing out to him that he was chief among all sinners. And again, when he said there, as we saw later in Colossians chapter 3, when he said that covetousness is idolatry, when he said that, he was showing us that the law of God is bound together as a unit, and that transgressing the 10th commandment stretches all the way back to the first, causing us to break its bonds as well. Because the one who is a covetous man is also an idolater, because an unlawful desire is then set up in his or her heart, and they proclaim themselves as the sovereign one who takes center stage over their own desires. But while the 10th commandment is indeed the 10th commandment, meaning it is its own discrete commandment, its own word, it does have something to say to us by itself. Yet nevertheless, the full force of the 10th commandment as the 10th commandment cannot be understood unless we see it in its right relationship to the previous 9 commandments. And wouldn't you know it? But that's just how our 16th century tutor teaches us to look at the 10th commandment as it brings the matter before us in Lord's Day 44. Questions 113 through 115, as we saw, they press the requirements of the 10th commandment upon us in a big way, don't they? And the cumulative weight of the testimony which is born unto the law in those 3 questions and answers serves the threefold purpose of, one, showing us the true extent of God's law, 2, of showing us the impossibility that we have of perfectly fulfilling the law, even as those who are regenerate and converted to God, And three, of teaching us in all of our lives, not only to strive to obey God in all things externally, but to strive to obey Him in all things internally, as well as, and perhaps even more importantly, to always and only look to, cling to, trust in, and rely upon Christ alone as the only one through whom we have forgiveness for our many sins, as well as the required righteousness, even perfect righteousness, which is His, granted and given and imputed unto us, by which we then stand before God the Father as accepted and righteous in His sight. And so in a way, the 10th commandment reminds us that the law does serve as a means of guidance and direction by which we walk unto the thankfulness and praise of our great and gracious God. But the 10th commandment also reminds us, when we see it in its extent, it also reminds us that we must never lose sight of the fact that we're still miserable sinners who disobey God's law every day and who break the bonds of His commandments frequently. And in those ways, then, the 10th commandment teaches us to view the law in its third use, yes, to view the law as a means of good and godly living. But the 10th commandment also causes us to remember the law in its first use, as an exposer of our sins and misery, and of our need thereby to seek and find refuge in Christ alone. Therefore, as we come to begin our consideration of the Ten Commandments by looking first at the 10th commandment, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin. As a summary of the law, the 10th commandment teaches us that God's law requires us to obey Him wholeheartedly. God's law requires us to obey Him wholeheartedly. We'll look at the breadth of this requirement, the impossibility of this requirement, and the practicality of preaching this requirement. Now, as we begin by reading question 113, even as we heard, it asked us, what does the 10th commandment require of us? And the answer says, simply in two parts, it says that not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our heart, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Let's take those two parts and treat each of them individually. In the first place, the breadth, right, the wideness of this requirement laid upon us by God's law is that our heart be free from even the tiniest taint of sin. And that no sin, however slight, no thought rather, however slight, shall ever rise in our heart and threaten to lead us away into sin. In other words, the requirement of God's law, as it comes to us in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. The requirement of God's law is that 100% of the time, 0% of our heart is ever enticed by the entrapments of sin. Now, if you think you heard a tall order in those words, that's because you did. Listen to what we confess. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the slightest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, shall ever rise in our heart. In those words, beloved, and in the truth that they represent, we're taught, according to the 10th commandment, that there's no wiggle room in the law of God for any disobedience, no matter how slight it might be. There's no place for any compromise to be made when it comes to anything less other than wholeheartedly obeying God's law. Wholehearted thanksgiving to thee I will bring. And there's no fudging permitted when it comes to towing the line as God has laid His law before us. Of course, this should all be familiar to us already. Surely we all remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and with all your strength. But someone might be tempted to say, that's Old Testament. We live in the New Testament age. Well, they're right. That is Old Testament. And we do live in the New Testament age. But the law of God is not thereby nullified, is it? No. After all, didn't Jesus say pretty much the same thing in Matthew chapter 22 in his famous summary of the law? You bet he did. Remember? One of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, looking back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This, said our Lord, is the first and great commandment." And that's New Testament. And so it's steadfast and sure, beyond any doubt or refutation. God requires perfection of us in His law. That we obey Him wholeheartedly is what He expects. And it's what we ought to render. But, lest we think that all we must do is avoid breaking the commandments of God, as though simply not offending in word or in deed would actually suffice as service rendered unto our great King and Redeemer. Let us also remember that twofold requirement which the 10th commandment presses upon us also includes, even as the scriptures cited from Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew chapter 22 explicitly teach, it also includes the doing of what the law demands. Not simply that we don't break the commandments, but that we do what it is God requires of us. And in the second place, the breadth of the requirement laid upon us by God's law is that we have a holy hatred for all that is sinful, as well as a good and godly delight in all that is righteous. In other words, to use language we've already used in this sermon, the requirement of God's law, as it comes to us in the 10th commandment, is that 100% of the time, 100% of our heart, be faithfully and fully devoted unto Him, unto the doing of His law, both in accomplishing what it is God calls us to accomplish, and in pushing away any and all sin. Listen to the word of what we confess. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. In those words, congregation, and in the truth that they represent, we're taught that a full and flat-out adherence to His law in thought, word, and deed, by what we do and by what we do not do, is what God requires of us. Nothing short of total obedience is what God calls out to us and expects in the 10th commandment. There's no other option that is laid before us. He is the Lord our God. He has redeemed us from the bondage of our sin and misery by His grace alone. And now He calls us to give ear unto His voice as it comes to us and calls us to upright integrity in all of our ways, both external and internal. Maybe some of you think, that's a bit much, Pastor. Well, it is a bit much. It's more than we can bear, as we'll see here shortly. Here's what Calvin had to say along these lines. His comments in this regard are taken from his Institutes as he makes his comments on Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a passage we looked at several weeks back. But Calvin said this about the call we have from God to present ourselves as living sacrifices. He said, "Now the great thing is this. We are consecrated and dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to His glory." He continues by saying, "Let this be the first step, that a man depart from himself in order that he may apply the whole force of his ability in the service of the Lord. That's what the Tenth Commandment requires of us. Now, of course, Calvin isn't infallible. But having looked at that passage from Romans chapter 12, verse 2 together, as well as what it said to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, as well as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, how can we, having heard the call to obedience and good works, which God lays before us as His redeemed people, how can we turn a deaf ear to the call that He issues to us and not commit ourselves wholeheartedly and devotedly into His service, striving to obey Him, not in our own strength, but in the strength and supply that He gives us? The short answer is that we can't. We can't turn that call away. This is our duty. No sin, however slight it might be, shall ever rise in our hearts. And also, at all times, we must hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. But, lest we find ourselves feeling overwhelmed and overburdened by such a weighty demand as the wide breadth of the Tenth Commandment requires us to walk according to, let us remember, even as we'll hear later on more fully, that while the law says, "You shall not covet," thereby convicting us all of having filthy, lustful hearts, the gospel says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And thereby we're reminded, according to the word of the law and the gospel, thereby we're reminded that it's not of our own doing, but it's of His doing, of Christ's doing. It's of His doing through the work obtained for us by His blood and Spirit, that we who are defiled by nature and prone to hate God and our neighbor have been forever forgiven according to His mercy. Now we are to walk wholeheartedly, heartily unto the praise and glory of God. And so that begs the next question, doesn't it? Can those who are converted keep these commandments? If this is the rule of guidance and direction that God gives us, then can those who are converted keep these commandments? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And every good question deserves a good answer. And we have a good answer given to us in the answer to question 114. A short answer, can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer, the short answer, is no. The long answer, given again in two parts, is that even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet, so that with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. In the first place, the impossibility of us perfectly fulfilling this requirement of the law of God. It must be noted, first of all, as we consider that question or that issue, that none of us can fulfill this law perfectly, even though we are those who have been brought to life by the Spirit of God working in our hearts through the gospel. After all, even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. And those words are words which all of us would do well to memorize, or at the very least, the truth to which they point is something all of us would do well to hide in our heart and have readily and easily accessible at any and all times. Because what they remind us of, those words that say even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, what those words remind us of is that self-righteousness has no place in the life of the true believer. Baby steps, congregation, baby steps mark the path of obedience that all of us walk. All of us in this life, in our walk of faith and life, brothers and sisters, take but baby steps. All of us are men and women who have feet of clay. All of us produce good works, which are still imperfect and defiled with sin, like it teaches us to confess in Lord's Day 24, question 62. And all of us, even the holiest among us, and who would dare to lay claim to that title, right? At least I hope no one would dare lay claim to that title. Although I imagine there are some you can find around, not just in this church perhaps, but in others as well, who think that they're holier than the rest. But even the holiest among us is nothing other than one who breaks God's law every day and thus stands in need of God's constant mercy to be given to him or her through Jesus Christ, lest they be condemned and overthrown because of their sin. Even the great Apostle Paul, a man who arguably, if not undoubtedly, was the greatest apostle and servant and Christian of Jesus Christ who ever lived. Even he could name himself as nothing other than the chief of sinners. And he referred to himself later on in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, as a wretched man. And so too, beloved, ought we to reckon ourselves as the chief of sinners, as wretches. And even more so, because if Paul thought of himself like that, then how ought we, none of us, of this I am sure, none of us can hold a candle to Paul when it comes to our walk of faith and life. None of us can match the level of commitment that he had and demonstrated as a disciple of Christ, even though we still are genuine and true believers. But thanks be to God that he is merciful to us. Thanks be to God that there is therefore now no condemnation, not to those who are perfect in all their ways, but to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus, therefore, even scoundrels like you and me have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But we haven't found that favor by our own doing, but by his doing. Like it says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, out of his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. No, we haven't found that grace out of our own doing, but we have found favor in the eyes of God because he has chosen to bestow it upon us. He has chosen to make us partakers of Christ, and he has chosen to pour out the glorious graces of his Holy Spirit upon all of us. In the second place, with regard to that second point, the impossibility of this requirement, the requirement that we obey God wholeheartedly, it must be said that although none of us, can fulfill this law perfectly and keep it completely in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone, yet must we also say about ourselves as those who have been converted to Christ by the grace of God, yet must we also say that with earnest purpose, we can begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. While we can't keep the law perfectly, yet we can begin with earnest purpose, i.e. as God works in us, causing us thereby to earnestly purpose these things, we can begin to walk and live a life that is marked and characterized by holiness and by obedience. In short, as true believers, as converts to Christ, we can begin to carry out that demand and expectation that God gives to us as his people. And so we must realize that our lives must give evidence of being marked and characterized both by the desire and by the demonstration to live according to the calling that God gives unto us. And so the distinction Even the division that is implicitly laid out for us there in question 114, the division or the distinction between the one who is converted to Christ and the one who remains unconverted is obvious. Right? It's as obvious as the difference, for all of you young people out there, it's as obvious the difference between the converted and the unconverted is as obvious as the difference between Yoda and the Emperor. No one's ever going to mistake the one for the other. It's as obvious the difference between the converted and the unconverted as a nice, sunny, 30-degree day on the prairies or an ice-cold, frigid, minus 30-degree on the prairies. Nobody's ever going to mistake the one for the other. You're never going to go outside in January with a t-shirt and shorts on. The converted and the unconverted are easily distinguished one from another and never should be mixed and confused together. Those who remain unconverted to Christ have no hope of making any progress when it comes to rendering any kind of obedience unto the law of God. Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God? It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He finishes those comments by saying, those who are in the flesh, i.e. unconverted, cannot please God. How different that is from the way in which the Scripture portrays the path of the believer when it comes to the law of God. For the believer, for the one who is converted to Christ, who is a believing member of God's covenant community, for such an one like that, the law of God is sweet like honey in the mouth. It's more valuable than gold and silver. It's that which we are to desire to follow. It's that which we are to love and delight in. It's part of the reason of reading through Psalm 119 as a summary of the law. It's that which we're to follow as God Himself leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, like it says in Psalm 23. And while even though those who are converted to Christ, even while those who are believing members of God's covenant community will never not sin against God in this life, after all, we still confess, right? That if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we say again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. But while we'll never not sin against God in this life, as long as some degree of sin remains in us to afflict us and to assault us, yet, as we purpose earnestly by God's grace to live according to His word and to walk in the power of His Spirit, yet can we be confident that He will lead us in the way everlasting and that the whole of His law, while not upheld perfectly, will begin, even in small measure, to mark and characterize our lives. Even that service, as rendered and offered unto Him, is far from perfect and is only acceptable through the mediation and intercession of Jesus Christ, our faithful and great High Priest. And so, congregation, the importance which is laid upon us to know the Word of God and to know what God calls us to in our daily walk of faith and life should be obvious. As well, the importance that God lays upon us to regularly seek His face in fellowship, in times of prayer, should be obvious. And the importance which is laid upon us to make use of the means of grace as often as they're administered, so that we might take advantage of those things that God has appointed for our spiritual growth and development, should be easy and clear to see. Remember, we must have an earnest purpose worked in us by God of His grace, yes, But we must have an earnest purpose whereby we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we bear in abundance, in a greater or lesser measure, depending on who we are and where we're at, as we bear in abundance the fruit of His Spirit working through us. To think that slow and slothful living as a Christian will result in a life that begins to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God, is both folly and futile. No. God doesn't call us to slowness and slothfulness, congregation. He calls us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The two things must go hand in hand. God's working in us and us working in out must belong together. And though the work of God's grace necessarily precedes any doing or obedience of our own, yet must we still always recognize that we are not thereby given an excuse to indolence and ineptitude. But rather, since God's working precedes our doing, we should see it as being primed and prepared and poised according to His grace given to us to walk out and move out in godly living. To put the same terms, put the same idea rather in terms which are perhaps more familiar, God's grace must give rise to a life of gratitude. The last question, question 115. It asks us, in light of question 113 and the fact that the breadth of the law's requirements is all-encompassing, and in light of the fact that none of us can keep it perfectly in this life, question 115 asks, why then will God have His law preached so strictly? Well, as before, so too now, the answer has two parts. It says, first, that all our life long, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and so become the more earnest in seeking remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, that we may constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after the image of God, till at last we arrive at the goal of perfection. Now, surely that's a mouthful, but it can't be broken down and easily understood if we take it apart slowly. And treating the second part of that answer first, we confess that God would have the law to be faithfully preached. That's what it means by strictly preached, is faithfully or regularly preached. God would have His law to be strictly, faithfully, regularly preached, so that we might have a constant reminder of the need that we have to seek His face in prayer, so that the Holy Spirit can minister His grace unto us, thereby conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And in conjunction with that, we also learn to set our gaze above the gauntlet of this life, wherein the goal of perfection is our reward. Because one day, we will leave this world behind. All of its troubles, all of its tribulations, all of its trials will be in the rearview mirror. And by God's grace, we will obtain the prize, we will receive the crown, we will inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And we will be free of sin, internally or externally, in that day of consummation and fullness of God's blessing. And so the goal, the end, the aim, and the object of the practicality of the preaching of this requirement, at least in one respect, is that we regularly realize the need that we have presently to be constantly and continuously seeking the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit to be given unto us. And that can be done principally and primarily in prayer, by crying out to God that He would grant us a greater conformity to the image of Christ. Because after all, that is the grand and glorious purpose to which we have been appointed. And we must endure the present fight that we all have against the world, against our own flesh, and against the devil. We must endure that fight knowing and having the full frontal knowledge that since Christ has run the race and conquered death and hell on our behalf, that He has emerged triumphant as the victor, that so too we will be blessed to receive such from God's good hand, even the completion of that work of salvation that He has begun in us already. In other words, the law must be preached faithfully and regularly in our churches, congregation, so that we might always remember the rule of guidance and direction which God has set before us, and so that we must always seek Him for the strength to walk accordingly. Because even as we heard last week, the law is not only a means of instruction for our minds, by which the Spirit builds us up in the unity of the true faith, but it's also a means of sanctification by which He empowers and emboldens us for a more fervent and faithful service. So learn God's law. Know God's law. Love His law. Obey His law. This is your calling as a Christian. And He who calls you will also be faithful to help you walk accordingly. So look unto Him. In terms of the first part of that answer in question 115, in terms of how it relates to the practicality of preaching this requirement, the weighty and impossible requirement of the law of God causes us then, as we hear it coming to us in its first use, it causes us to all our life long more and more know our sinful nature, so that we might always remember to seek salvation and remission of sins in Christ. To seek remission of sins and righteousness in our Lord and Savior. In short, the law, as it exposes us, as it exposes our sins and misery weekly, should also prepare the way for the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts, so that Christ, in all of His beauty and brilliance as the perfect law keeper, is then held before us and highlighted as the one unto whom we must cleave as we commit our whole hearts and lives into His hands for forgiveness of sins and life eternal. So don't only let the law serve as a rule of guidance and direction by which you might walk unto the praise of God as you seek the grace of the Holy Spirit to be given to you so that you are more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Don't only do that, but also let the law come to you in its thunder and remind you of your sin and misery and remind you of the only hope of salvation and forgiveness that is in Christ. Because His is the only person whom God the Father is infinitely and undeniably pleased with. His life is the only life of righteousness and obedience, which is perfectly unblemished and unspotted. And His blood is the only blood that can cleanse from sin. His resurrection is the only resurrection which has removed the curse, burst the bonds of death, and given us strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. And His present session as our great high priest is our only hope and plea when it comes to having God hear us and watch over us. Therefore, when we hear the law, when we hear it in all of its all-encompassing demands and in the breadth of its limitless requirements, when we hear the impossibility of doing what it calls us to do, we do not despair. We do not lose heart. Much less do we give up, give in, and throw in the towel, as though all was lost and there's no point continuing. Rather, and quite to the contrary, we flee unto Christ. We cling to Him. We trust in Him. And we receive Him by faith alone to save us from our sins. May our song always and forever be unto His praise. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work will do, no other blood save Thine. The strength, no strength save that which is divine, can bear me safely through. Amen.